Good evening, gentlemen. We have our parsha class tonight. I don't know if we'll have time for other things. There's a very, very rich parsha. The Torah reading of this week is Parshat Vayishlach. There are a few points in the story in Bereishis and Genesis which are climaxes of tension, climaxes in the stories we read, and this is one of them. So we'll quickly recount, being that there are new faces here. I want to mention again that if there's a word I use that you're not familiar with, please stop me and ask me to translate the word. And as always, you're invited to ask whatever questions there are. So our story is focused on Yaakov Avinu. And in the middle of our parsha, we start shifting where Yaakov, Jacob's children, start becoming center stage. We need you to move just a second. In our parsha, there's this subtle shift. Until our parsha, our focus was Bereshit. It was Adam, and then his sons Cain and Hevel, and then in Noach, it was Noach, and then the parsha, the descendants. At the very end of Noach, we meet Avraham, Abraham, and then in Lech Lecha, Vayera, Chayei Sarah, the focus is Avraham. At the end of Chayei Sarah, the focus shifts to Yitzchak. In Parshat Toldot, our focus is on Yitzchak, and at the end of Toldot, when Yaakov gets the blessings and has to run away to his uncle Lavan, we start focusing on Yaakov. In last week's parsha, we learned about how Yaakov had the 12 tribes, 11 of the 12 tribes from his four wives. And now in this week's parsha, Yaakov is on his way back to the land of Israel, and 20 years have passed since he stole the blessings from his brother Esav. And he sends word to Esav. He sends malachim, which can mean messengers or angels. And he asks, he says, Esav, I've been away for the last 20 years. It's taken me this long to get my wives and get my act together. I want to send you a gift. I want to be friends. I want to find favor in your eyes. And the messengers come back and they tell Yaakov, Esav's coming to war. He's brought 400 generals and their armies with him, and he's on the war path. And Yaakov gets very scared, and he prepares a bunch of gifts for his brother Esav. He prepares groupings of cattle with servants and gifts. Each time they should greet Esav and say, Yaakov wants to be your friend. We're here as a gift for you. One after another, after another. And he prepares his family. And then at night, after this whole series of gifts that are prepared, he has the two camps divided, and when no one's looking and night falls, Yaakov decides he's going to make a run for it. So he takes his family at night, and they start crossing over a passing called Ma'avar Yabok. And after he's passed everyone to one side of this river, he goes back for a few vessels that he left behind, and he has a very strange encounter. Someone fights with him. And the Torah gives us a clouded description. Vayavek ishimo adalot ha-shachar. A man fought with him till the crack of dawn. And then he saw he couldn't win Yaakov, so he wounds him. He hits him in the thigh, and then he says, let me go. Daybreak is coming. And Yaakov says, you're not going till you bless me. Why does Yaakov need a blessing of a stranger? Someone who he just fought with. So our tradition is it was an angel he was fighting. It wasn't a human. And then the angel blesses him. And then Yaakov's limping. He's wounded. And as he and his family start advancing, they see Esav. There he is coming with his men. And Yaakov goes in front of the family. He sets everyone up. And he bows seven times as he approaches Esav. And Esav runs towards him and gives him a kiss. And on the word, he gave him a kiss, there are dots. Now in ancient times, when you wanted to erase a word, so you would draw a line over the word. You wouldn't draw a line through the word. And when you wanted to erase a letter, you would place a dot over the letter. So on the word, he kissed him, our tradition is there are dots over each letter. Why are there dots there? So there are two opinions among our sages. One opinion says that it was the one moment where Esav's heart broke. He saw his brother bowing again and again and again, and after all the gifts, that was a sincere moment that he gave him a kiss. Another opinion says that he wanted to bite him in the neck. That as he leaned over as though to kiss him, he tried to put his teeth into Yaakov's neck. And a miracle happened. Yaakov's neck got stiff, and he hurt his teeth, but he did not hurt Yaakov. So they're both crying. And then Yaakov's wives bow, and the children bow, and Esav asks him, what's all this? And he says, this is the family God has granted me. And he says, what are all the gifts? And he says, it's what God has blessed me with. I want you to have it. And Esav says, no, I got so much. Yaakov says, I have everything I need. You can have it. And Esav says, okay, let's travel together. We're brothers. Yaakov says, I'll meet you way down the road. I have a long journey. It's with me and my kids. Esav says, but at least I'll leave some of my men with you. Yaakov says, I travel so slowly with my family. Why would you bother? You go do your thing, I'll do my thing. And they part in peace. Yaakov comes to Israel. His first dangerous encounter upon returning to Israel passes peacefully. He settles down in the city of Shalem Shechem. And then his daughter Dinah is abducted by the governor's son. Hamor is the governor. His son Shechem abducts Yaakov's daughter Dinah and violates her, and then comes and says, I want to marry your daughter, after he's already taken her forcibly. And Yaakov's children say, we can't make such a deal with you. You guys have a foreskin. We can't really become one with you. You have to all circumcise. And then they say, fine, and they convince the whole town to circumcise. And after 3 days, everyone's writhing in pain. And Yaakov's two sons, Shimon and Levi, go around the town and execute the whole town and loot the town and take Dinah back. And Yaakov says, what'd you do? You just endangered all of us. Who knows what war you just started by doing this to this city? And they say, yeah, but what, could we just ignore what he did to our sister? And then Hashem tells Yaakov, go, you promised me you're going to give all this donation, you're going to tithe and give me a tithe, go up there and keep your word. And Yaakov has everyone cleanse themselves within all the loot. They have to get rid of their idols. And they go and they bring a sacrifice, and Hashem blesses him. And then Yaakov has the tragic passing of his favorite wife, Rachel. Rachel passes during childbirth. She names the child Binyamin, Benoni, the son of my weeping, as she bleeds to death. And Yaakov changes it to Binyamin, the son of my strength. And he can't carry her body. It's all bloody. She died at childbirth. It's a long distance. So he sets up a nice, I don't know what you call it, not only a tombstone, a nice structure around her grave, what's called Kever Rachel, the grave of Rachel. And and then there's an unclear story that happens when Reuven, his eldest son, does something inappropriate with his other wife, Bilhah. And with that, we basically come to the end of the story, which recounts how Yaakov ultimately did have 12 children. And we have, at the end of the parasha, the recounting of Esav, how Esav develops into a nation, and Esav's journeys. And we learn about the passing of Yitzchak and his burial. And that brings us to the end of Parshat Vayishlach. So it's a very eventful parasha. That's a quick overview of the story. Now we'll start the story again with more depth. Okay? So far, so good. Now, I have a rule. The more you prepare, the more depth we can go into. Meaning, if you prepare, if everyone knows the storyline with the commentary of Rashi, then we could skip that or do it in 2 minutes and then go into more depth. Depending on how well you guys come prepared, it's up to you. I know it's only Monday. We used to have this class on Wednesday. That gave people more of a chance to prepare. But, okay, so we're going to begin. We have a rule. Maaseh Avot Siman Nebanim. When we read the stories of the patriarchs, so we are being taught things that would ultimately be relevant to our history, our lives. And so when we learn the story of how Yaakov contends with Esav, there are many lessons for us as to how we are supposed to deal with the representatives of Esav. That could be Russia, that could be the United States, that could be the European bloc. Now, Esav is represented by that part of the world. That we say his descendants evolved into that. Yishmael evolved into the Muslim part of the world. So we have these forces we contend with. When we learn about how to deal with Esav, so we learn our parsha. How does Yaakov deal with Esav? So Chazal say certain things Yaakov did right, and certain things Yaakov did wrong. The word Chazal is an acronym. Chachmeinu Zichonam Livracha. Our sages of blessed memory. So Chazal is a general term. So our sages in the Midrash tell us that Yaakov did certain things wrong. What did he do wrong? It says it's like you're walking by a dog who's dangerous. So what do? You grab his ears and go, "Here, sweetie." So the guy barks and bites you, tries to bite you, right? Why'd you have to stir him up for? Chazal say, had Yaakov quietly entered Israel and gone to live by his father, everything would have happened peacefully. Instead, Yaakov is all apologetic. Esav, I want to make sure everything's okay. I'm sending you all these gifts. So Esav says, "Who's okay? What do you mean? You stole my blessings. What do you mean everything's okay?" Esav grabs his forces and charges. So Chazal say, Yaakov aroused the problem. Sometimes in life, our fears create problems. As it says in Mesilat Yesharim, that part of being careful is not to be too careful. You have to be careful not to be too careful. Being careful can be its own undoing. If you're too careful, if you're always trying to cover every possible outcome, well, sometimes that could be one's own destruction. So part of being careful is to be careful not to be too careful. That's also a part. Yaakov was too careful, and that created the problem. So that's point one. Point two. We learn from Yaakov a very important balance in the approach to life. On the one hand, Yaakov prays. He says, "God, help me. My brother's trying to kill me." On the other hand, we're going to learn that he prepared in every practical way that he could. He didn't just say, "I'm praying and Hashem will take care of everything." He said, "I need that balance. I'm going to pray and I'm going to prepare. And I'm going to prepare for a war and I'm going to prepare for peace. And I'm going to prepare to win the war and I'm going to prepare what happens if we lose the war." Yaakov has contingency plans. Now this is an important rule on many fronts. Number one, like he said, hishtadlut, that important balance that is a recurring theme in Torah, that we don't just rely on God, we have to do our part of it. But number two is the contingency plan. Every deal you enter, you're only entering it because you believe it's a good deal. People open a business not to lose money. People open a business because they believe they will make money. You have to gauge a business based on the exit plan, not only based on the potential profits. Okay? Someone was bugging me this month to go into a deal with him. He said, "It's a great deal, believe me." And everything he said made sense. The only problem was the deal he wanted to create would have 6 or 7 partners. I said to him, "How will anyone be able to sell? Unless all 6 or 7 partners agree to sell, you're stuck in the deal. You have no out. Who's going to want to buy into this thing where they have 6 or 7 partners they have to deal with? I know you. You're a great guy. I know your son who's going to be a partner. He's a great guy. I don't know who your next 3 partners are going to be. And I don't think anyone would ever want to buy it from me. So I'm entering a deal which might be a good deal, but I don't have an out." You have to gauge a deal based on its out, not only based on what you believe you will benefit. When Yaakov prepares for war, he prepares to win. Yaakov prepares, what happens if I lose? And in life, you have to be prepared. Yeah, being prepared means, and what happens if the business fails? Do I lose everything? What? How much do I lose? There are some times in life that you just got to take the dive. You get married, you don't leave a secret bank account with like half your savings. You don't do that. Yeah, you're all in. You're getting married, you're all in. That's it. We're there are things in life that you just got to put your money where your mouth is. But generally, we try to be careful. This is an important concept when dating. One of the things I beg guys and girls is, don't get too excited. Don't go completely head over heels until you know the other party's with you. Because sometimes a person puts all his bet on one girl. I didn't say horse. I said girl. And then at the end the girl says no. And then the guy's devastated and he can't date again for the rest of his life. He's destroyed. Hey, this is the one and that's the one. Girls do this too. He's Mr. Right and he's the only Mr. Right. I once dated a girl and after like the 3rd or 4th date I told her, I don't think we match. Almost a year later, a guy sits down next to me in Beis Medrash. He says, you don't know me. So I said, that's right. He says, well, you dated my girl. Who are you? So-and-so. I say, yeah, that was a long time ago. He says, yeah, she hasn't dated anyone since. She decided she has to marry you. She's not willing to date anyone. So I said, but we don't match. He says, why don't you try again? I said, I, you know, she's a good girl, but I don't think we match. So at the end, he begged me. He said, at least go out with her and explain to her that, because she's not willing to date anyone else. So I did it. I went out with her again. Poor thing, she. I told him, don't get her hopes up. But I dated her again. I went out again. And at the end of the date, I sat down with her and I said, you got to date other guys, you know. Let's be honest, I don't think we match. It's not personal. And
it's me.
No, I didn't say it's not you, it's me. I said, it's not us. We don't match. There doesn't have to be something wrong with me. There doesn't have to be something wrong with her. It's not a match. And I really davened after that she would get married before me. I didn't want her to see me, to hear that I got engaged before her, because she believed she still believed I was supposed to be her husband, but she finally agreed to go dating again. And Baruch Hashem, she got married before me. Baruch Hashem. I was very happy. No. Don't want, but that's a mistake. You can't, even if you think that's Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright, you have to be open to the idea that maybe there's someone else. I'm going to try, and if it doesn't work, I cannot be destroyed from that. Meaning I have to be able to move on. Okay, so Yaakov Avinu makes his attempts. What's he going to do? So he has everyone dress in nice clothing on the outside, because maybe Esav's coming for peace. And under the nice clothing, everyone's wearing their armor. So they're ready for war. On the outside, they look like they're going towards peace. Next, Yaakov Avinu is sending a lot of bribes. We value you. We appreciate you. Esav, you're a great guy. That's also an important tool. You show appreciation. You show kindness. You schmear. Right? So the Jewish people saved many, many lives by schmearing. There are many stories in our history where we were able to get people out of death row. Jews were captured by the Romans. Tens of thousands of Jews were put on death row. And the rabbis went out there and bribed the guards and said, give us the prisoners. You're gaining nothing from executing our brothers. So you won the war. You destroyed our temple. You have to kill all the Jews. And they would buy out the Jews from the prison, save their lives. We had this with pirates. Jews were captured by pirates. And very often communities would come and they'd find ways to bribe and get their relatives back from pirates. And this was true in the Holocaust too. The rabbis worked with the mafia hand in hand, bribing Nazi soldiers. And that's how they smuggled many Jews out of the Nazi grip.
German mafia?
Nope, the American mafia. But they work together. But I shouldn't know about that, right? Right, they worked with the Italian mafia, right? So the rabbis worked with, what?
Against Mussolini later on.
Yeah. So I'm saying that throughout our history, we have had to use this tactic that Yaakov Avinu does. So you want to kill the Jews? What if we give you a little bit of money? Maybe then you don't want to kill the Jews. And you know who tried that? The Abarbanel tried that. When King Ferdinand expelled the Jews from Spain, so the Abarbanel was his counsel. The Abarbanel, he told him, you could stay. I'll just kick out the other Jews. You can stay. He begged the Abarbanel, and the Abarbanel tried bribing him not to expel the Jews. Meaning throughout our history, we've been persecuted. And very often, by giving the right bribe, they were willing to turn a blind eye to their persecution. And sometimes that saved people's lives. So Yaakov Avinu is going to bribe Esav not to murder him. It's going to work. It's going to work. And that's an important lesson in life. Sometimes you think, well, what's a bribe going to do at this point? And it can work.
Wait, so why before you were saying that it was a mistake by him?
It was a mistake to start the connection with Esav. But once Esav was on the warpath, he shouldn't have aroused Esav. But once Esav was on the warpath, we learned from Yaakov the importance of treating Esav respectfully, the importance of giving Esav a bribe.
Didn't he only do that once he found out he had 400 men coming?
But he only had 400 men coming after Yaakov sent him his first group of messengers. The parasha begins with Yaakov initiating contact with Esav. Dear Esav, I'm coming and I want peace with you. So what'd you have to do that for? That first set of messengers Yaakov sent was the problem. Okay, so here there's a medrash that your children will come home with from school, and the medrash tells the following story. Yaakov sent angels. What happened? So the medrash says that Yaakov had angels that would help him. So when Yaakov is on his way back to the land of Israel, Esav comes to greet him with his 400 generals ready to kill him, and suddenly he sees a group of husky soldiers headed his way. And they are so big and towering that no one can stand in their way. And they charge into the middle of Esav's camp, and they ride right up to him, and they throw him off his horse, and they start beating the daylights out of him. And no one dares touch them. And they're beating him, and he says, "Who are you? What are you guys doing to me? What did I do to you? You don't know me, and I don't know you." And they say, "Hit him harder." So they're beating Esav, and Esav says, "Wait a second. My grandfather is Abram. You don't want to do this to me. You have any idea how many soldiers my grandfather had?" They keep beating him. He says, "I come from an important family. My father's Yitzchak. Kings make peace with my father. You don't want to do this to me." And they keep beating him. And then he says, "I have a brother Yaakov who's not so far away. Believe me, you don't want to do this. Your brother's Yaakov. We're so sorry." They pick him up. They dust him off. "We didn't know your brother was Yaakov. We're really, really sorry. Be well." They put him on his horse. They get on their horses and they ride away. 5 minutes later, same scene all over again. A new set of big soldiers come in, knock him off his horse, and beat the daylights out of him. And this happens a second and a third time. And that's why by the time Esav shows up to Yaakov, he's a little bit respectful. He says, "How do you have such strong friends? How did you make such a reputation? Who was all that camp I kept meeting before I came here?" So that's the medrash your kids will come home with. You have to know that medrash too. So Yaakov sends word to Esav. He says, "I have lived with Lavan. I have lived with Lavan. Im Lavan garti." What does that mean? "I have lived with Lavan." So one understanding is the word gar means like a ger, a sojourner. He says, I've been living with Lavan, but I always meant to come back. It wasn't my intention to stay there. I went there for a visit. That's an important perspective. When you go to Chutz La'aretz, you're leaving the land of Israel, you're visiting. You live here. The second interpretation is Im Lavan Garti. So the word Garti is the letters Taryag, which is the numerical value of 613. He's telling Esav, "You should know, I've been sticking to my responsibilities towards heaven. I've kept my 613 mitzvot. So as a child, that always bothered me. Because Yaakov Avinu wasn't a Kohen, so he couldn't do a Kohen's mitzvot. How did he do 613? He wasn't a Levi, couldn't do Levi's mitzvot. He never stole from anyone, I assume. So how could he do the mitzvah of paying back a stolen item? That's also one of the 613. So it never made sense to me. How does Yaakov say, I kept all 613? How could he have? He didn't have the ability to keep all 613. If one doesn't divorce their wife, they can never fulfill the mitzvah of remarrying a divorced wife. How did Yaakov keep all 613? So only later did I encounter Nachmanides that says, when we say 613, we're talking about a concept. It's like saying I keep the whole Torah. It doesn't mean literally he did all 613. It means generally he kept the 613. Okay, we have to know that there are traits we work on throughout our life, and then there are traits that are weaknesses we will see in others. And when we see them in others, we should learn not to have them ourselves. One of the great weaknesses of Esav is described in the Navi Amos, that Evrato Shemara Netzach. He bears a grudge forever. He can hold on to his anger forever. That's Esav. That's a trait of Esav. A Jew is not supposed to be that way. So a Jew might be upset when something happens, but how long do you hold that grudge? Why is this important? I once came to a shul, and I was new to that community. I was talking to people there. And one guy confides in me, he says, "You know, they're rearranging the seating in the shul, and they're putting me in a place I really don't like." So I said to him, "Where's the place they're seating you?" He showed me. I said, "Where would you want to sit?" He showed me. I said, and why can't you sit there? He said, someone else has that seat. So I show him one seat over. I said, what about this seat? Is it just as good as the previous one? He says, yes, it is. I said, so is this seat available? He says, yes, it is. So I said, why can't you sit in that seat? So he says, no, the guy that sits next to there is my enemy. I said, why is he your enemy? So he says to me, don't ask. I said, maybe you can make peace. He says, no, you don't understand. His father was my father's enemy. And his grandfather was my grandfather's enemy. There's no way we're making peace. I said, did he ever do anything to you? He says, didn't I just tell you? It's already three generations. There's no way I'm sitting next to that guy. Three generations of what? Bearing a grudge? What are you doing? That's not a Jewish way to behave. So what? We don't work that way. We try to move on. So Esav holds on to a grudge. 20 years have passed, and he's still ready to kill Yaakov. And our sages say, the Talmud tells us in Tractate Avodah Zarah, that in Rome, they would have the following procession. Once a year, they'd get together at a Colosseum, and everyone would come watch, and they'd bring two representatives. One would be a big, husky Roman, and the next one would be a man with a limp. And the man with the limp would be walking in the Colosseum, and then the big, powerful Roman would grab him and start riding on him, and they'd all laugh as the guy with the limp has to carry the big, powerful Roman. And this was supposed to be, the guy with the limp is the Jew, Yaakov Avinu, and the big Roman is Esav. And the Romans would do this once a year. It was a ceremony they had. Guys, how many years have passed since the war between Yaakov and Esav? It's been a millennium. You guys are still celebrating riding on the guy with the limp. That's the entertainment. So, okay, and when it comes to hatred, Esav holds on. Evrato shemar ha-netzach. So, Yaakov is headed to war, and he's a little bit concerned. So, why was he concerned? Why was Yaakov concerned? Hashem promised him everything's going to be okay. Hashem had promised him when he left Israel, everything would be okay. So here we have a few important concepts. You guys ready? Can I talk quicker?
Yeah.
Yes? Can I pick up the speed of my speech? Yes?
Sure.
Okay. So Yaakov was concerned, number one, because when Hashem makes promises to a person or a people, there are built-in clauses. Hashem says, I'm promising you, but there's an understanding. You do your end of the deal. And although we, as low individuals, always believe we are very pious, the greater an individual is, the more a person says, maybe I didn't really do everything I was supposed to. So Yaakov Avinu was concerned, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe all the promises Hashem gave me that things would go well were with an understanding that I would be better than I really was. I wasn't as good as I could have been. I'm not perfect. So Yaakov Avinu is concerned. Maybe I don't deserve. Maybe I didn't live up to my end of the deal. That's one interpretation the Talmud says. Second interpretation, we have a rule. When Hashem gives a prophecy, so Hashem gives a prophecy for good, Hashem doesn't take it back. A prophecy for bad, Hashem might take it back. Hashem tells the people of Nineveh, Nineveh will be overturned. They repent. So Hashem says, never mind, I'm not doing it that way. I will not destroy Nineveh. So when Hashem gives a prophecy for bad, bad things don't necessarily happen. Even when Hashem says they will, a person can repent and then it might not happen. Good things, they have to happen. So what was Yaakov worried about? Hashem told him a good thing. Hashem said, you're going to be okay, you're going to make it back in peace. So our sages say, yeah, but this wasn't the same prophecy. When do we say this rule? When it's a public prophecy. You're telling it to other people. This was a personal prophecy. Hashem spoke to Yaakov, and it was Yaakov's own knowledge. Hashem says, things will be okay. Well, then Hashem doesn't promise that things won't change. A prophecy for good is only rock solid when you've been told to tell it to other people. Then Hashem says, I won't make you look like a liar. I told you it'll happen. But if it's your own prophecy, okay, did you live up to your end of it? Do you deserve it? Did all the factors remain the same? In fact, Yaakov does not live up to his end of it. And that's why Rachel will die. Because Yaakov promised, I will tithe everything you give me. And he delays keeping his end of that deal. He delays, he has a good reason. He figures I'll do it when I build the temple, when I settle down, when everything goes right. But it was wrong. He shouldn't have delayed giving his tithe, and he will pay the ultimate price. He will lose his wife over it. He will get his daughter violated over it. Many things will go wrong in his life because he did not live up to his end of it. So Yaakov is headed towards Esav. Yes, Vinny. Okay, not for now. Thursday night. Let's move on. So, Yaakov gets very scared. Yaakov figures his father must be dead because Esav had always said he won't kill Yaakov till his father dies. So Yaakov says, if he's ready to kill me now, it must be my father died and no one told me. So Yaakov gets even more scared. What does Yaakov do? Yaakov divides the camp. From here, our sages told us, don't put your investments in one place. Even if you think it's a great stock, it's a great investment, don't put it all in one place. Chazal advised, one third of your assets should go in property, a house, property. One third should be liquid, buy silver. One third should be in a business. Find an investment. That's how our portfolio should look. One third. Real estate? Gemara. Yeah, Baba Basra. Baba Metzia. What?
If you have a business, you can't work for anybody.
If you're a silent partner in a business, invest in a business. That could be the stock market if you know what you're doing. One third in a business, one third in real estate, and one third liquid. That's how Chazal said we should divide our assets. Now, liquid, you might say, is your pension plan. I don't know, because it's usually invested in a stock.
Stocks are more liquid.
Are more liquid than silver, you're saying?
Gold and silver, that's not liquid.
I don't know if it's liquid. I don't know if you could sell how easy the resale is. Liquid is what? Is dollars?
Cash.
The ruble?
Cash.
In which currency?
Yeah, it doesn't matter.
Spendable cash.
Which you can use.
You can use it.
That's the most liquid.
Okay.
That's liquid.
Yeah.
Okay.
It can flow.
Okay.
If it's tied up.
Fine.
When it's tied up, it's not liquid.
Okay.
No, but certain assets are more liquid than others. It's easier to get rid of. So quickly sell stock that's probably shorter than some other assets.
Sorry.
It's not just liquid or not liquid. There's a spectrum of liquidity.
Agreed. Agreed. It's a tough call. You know, you're going to keep money in your mattress that might not be so safe. On the other hand, the banks aren't always so safe either. I'm saying there was a time that I remember when Cyprus put a tax on anyone who takes out money from the bank. Not so long ago. You're talking about 3 years ago, 4 years ago. Okay, that's not so long ago. Okay. Okay, I'm just saying, the bank is not always the most reliable place. So then the question is, what's called liquid? Meaning, generally, it's better in the bank than in your house. But that's generally, assuming there's no identity theft. I mean, you have to think about what's called liquid. People have been cleaned out of their assets through identity theft. I'm saying, so it's not so simple to say the bank is liquid. It's not so simple to say a dollar is liquid. You know, dollars fluctuate. Okay, so we see the concept from Chazal. How you apply it in your own lives, you should have a lot of money and have a lot of room to think about it. Should it be in silver? Should it be in dollars and shekels? Okay, we move on. So Yaakov prepares. If the war will break out, he has two camps. And that's been our tradition, that we divide our camps. Whenever we have something precious, we try to divide it so that you don't put all your stuff in one place. I recommend for the guys who undergo giyur to take their giyur papers and scan them and email them to me or someone else. Make sure you have them not only as hard copies. Divide your safety. You know, create safety nets. Yaakov says, if I'm attacked by Esav, the one camp might be destroyed. Hashem promised me there'd remain an ember of Israel. Hashem didn't promise me everyone would remain. I have no idea if I'm going to lose, how much I'm going to lose. So Yaakov says, let me divide them into two camps. You know, that's always the question. Do couples fly on the same plane? If you divide them, then you've just doubled the odds of one of them being on a plane that something goes wrong with, right? The flip side is it's only one of them. Okay. So Yaakov Avinu says, divide. So even though Hashem says, I'm going to be with you, Yaakov doesn't rely on a miracle. And he prays. And that's another thing we learn from Yaakov. You do whatever you can, and then you also pray. We shouldn't forget that component. Yaakov does pray. Yaakov was also concerned. His brother Esav has the merit. All these years he's been taking care of dad, and Yaakov hasn't been. So Yaakov's concerned. He prepares a gift. And here we see the science that Yaakov understood. How many male goats you need for how many female goats to keep the male and the females happy and to keep them procreating. And this is what the Torah teaches us, that we're supposed to learn the needs of the animals we own. The Pasuk says, Yodea tzadik nefesh bimto. The tzadik knows the nature of his animals. If he owns a dog, he knows what food is good for the dog. He knows how to ensure the dog doesn't suffer with indigestion because he fed it things that are not good for it. You own the animal, you should know what's right for the animal. And then he gets up in the middle of the night and he decides, I'm running away. We're going to set up this whole deal. He sets up a line of servants, right? And he tells each group, each clan, when you get to Esav, tell him that I'm following up behind, that he'll meet me in a few minutes, and that you're here with a gift for him. You give him, he prepared a special eagle for Esav, he prepared jewelry for Esav, he prepared all the cattle for Esav, and you have series, you know, caravans going one after another in a whole line, and they all believe that Yaakov is following up in the rear. The middle of the night, Yaakov packs up the family and says, we're going the other way. He's ready to run, and it doesn't work. Hashem wants Yaakov to face up to Esav and win the war. And so that night, Esav's angel comes to fight him. But why was Yaakov there alone? Where was his family? He had brought them all over. And then he says, you know, we left behind some small earthenware vessels. I'm just going to go get that. Chazal tells that's the hallmark of a pious person. He doesn't want to waste. There was a rabbi who lived across the street from the shuk. His name was Rav Waldenberg. He wrote like maybe 19 volumes of responsa called the Tzitz Eliezer. So his pharmacist son once told me that when he would come to the pharmacy, he would ask them not to give him a bag because he had the bag from last time. They still had the bag from last time. Why waste another bag? Here, you can put the medicine in the same bag you gave me last time. So tzaddikim don't want to waste anything. It's all precious. Why should I waste it? So Yaakov Avinu goes back for those vessels. Yes?
I didn't understand who he was fighting.
We'll get there in 1 second.
Rabbi.
Yes?
It seems very odd that in these circumstances he would go back for like jars. Even though like he doesn't want to waste it, but like the fact that he's leaving his family, which could be in danger...
I don't think it was a danger. You see, they were very capable. We'll get back then in 1 second, okay? I think we have another built-in message here. One of the reasons we don't make our beds in the morning is because we say I'm in a rush. One of the reasons people don't brush their teeth at night is because they say they're tired. And in the morning, they're in a rush. People give themselves all kinds of excuses for all kinds of shortcuts, and then they don't do it. Come to a class after people finished class, and what's the excuse? Why did a person leave his filthy mug there? Or if he finished the box of cookies, he leaves the empty box there. Where were you in a rush to then? No, it's a habit. Good habits are things we create and hold on to. And when we hold on to them, then we don't see it as two options. This is the way I lead my life. When I finish eating, I clean the place I ate by. But someone else is going to come clean. It's a disposable tablecloth. But I ate here. The place I eat should be clean when I finish eating. The fact that they're going to fold up the tablecloth and throw it out is not my business. My business is I ate. The place should look a certain way when I leave it. I get up in the morning, my bed should be made. People who don't make their beds never make their beds. People who show up late to shul always show up late to shul. Every day it's a different reason. You'll notice it's the same people who always show up late and they always leave early. Because there's always a reason to show up late and there are always pressing things that tell you to leave early. Because it's an approach. It's a way of life. It's not a one-time thing. People who are on time are usually always on time. And people admire those who are on time. But it's a perspective. Do I look at it as, I can get one more thing in? Or do I look at it as, I want to be there on time, it's important to me. When we make something a priority, going to sleep on time, it is the greatest failure of our generation. Our greatest failing, in my humble opinion, in building our Torah lives and in being productive is going to sleep on time. People get home and They're going to check their email and read that article, and suddenly it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and what did I do with all that time? Was any of that even important?
What do you have to say for the shiurim that go into, no offense, and not
100%
go until 10 o'clock at night?
10 o'clock, there's a guy who sat here on Thursday till 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't know, maybe. Yeah,
people
but
need to go to sleep early. There's a time. There's actually a time that would be beneficial to go to sleep early. You know?
I think that if a person ends class at 10 and then gets to bed at 10:45, they could still get up at 6 and get in 7 hours of sleep. I'm saying there's ample time to do that. Most people don't need more than 7 hours. I agree that after class you need to wind down. I didn't say go to bed at 10:15. I said 10:45. But I think that a person can still have that time. But the classes on Thursday night that run here till 2 in the morning are working with the assumption that you're going to catch up on that sleep either Thursday morning in advance, if you could catch in a nap in the afternoon to prepare, or Friday. And Shabbat, that's the assumption. Coming back to here. So Yaakov Avinu is going back because it's a way of life. We don't leave things to just be thrown out. And you can afford those 2 minutes to run back and grab it and keep going. Those 2 minutes are not what's going to make the difference here. But Yaakov's children make a mistake. And it's a mistake that many children make. And that is, they assume dad's okay. The fact that Yaakov Avinu went back is not the question. The question is, how did his children let him go back alone? So says, by the way, what I'm saying here, if I'm not quoting a source, then I say, in my opinion. Otherwise, there are plenty of sources here. You could go online. The sources for what I'm saying are there. I think it would be tedious if I would keep quoting who says what. So that's why I say it as part of a story. But you guys are welcome to see the sources. So Yaakov's children made a mistake. They let their dad go back alone. And very often children feel like their parents, okay. You know, when a kid leaves, the parent says, give me a call, I want to hear that you got there safely. But when a parent leaves, the kid's like, he's going to sleep, dad's all right. He takes care of me, I got to take care of him. The answer is yes. That was the mistake Yaakov Avinu's children made. And this is a very, very important lesson. And that's why Yaakov's children, after they see their father wounded, they tax themselves. They say, we will never again eat that part of the animal called the Gida Nasheh, to remind us that we have to take care of our parents too. That we made a mistake. We left our dad alone.
Really? Could they have helped?
Yes. Two-on-one instead of one-on-one. So Yaakov Avinu remains alone and he is attacked. I'll add a simple point. To me, it was a tremendous insight. My parents were facing a certain medical procedure, and I was here in Israel. So I said, why should I be the nudnik? What can I do from here? But at one point, I felt like maybe I should just ask. So I asked, did you guys check with Dr. A and Dr. B and Dr. C? There are ways of verifying that this is really the correct procedure, this is the correct hospital. And my parents said, no, we were swamped with a lot of things. We didn't get a chance to check those options. If you have the time, you check it out. So I bought an American line so that doctors could call me back on an American number. And I started making phone calls. And in hindsight, it seems like I saved one of my parents' lives. And I never thought that would happen. Meaning I did it because I thought, you should try. But that research ended up changing the whole course of treatment. And today it definitely seems like that was the right move. So you never know if you'll get it right, but at least you could try. To me, it was an eye-opener because I always thought from Israel, I shouldn't interfere in what's going on there. I'm not there. How much can I do from here? And in today's world, it doesn't work that way. Today's world, you can really be involved and make phone calls and do research and help. And that means there's a certain responsibility we have to our parents. You can't just say, I'm here, everything's okay. Yaakov's children took that lesson and said, we were wrong. We left our parents alone. And that's part of Yaakov's fear, because Yaakov knows he made that mistake too. He left his dad with Esav. He didn't stay and take care of his father, so he had a good reason and he had a good excuse, and at the end of the day, he didn't take care of his father. Esav did. So he's meeting up with Esav when Esav has all those merits, 20 years, that Esav took care of the grandfather, the father, Yitzchak, and Yaakov did not, so he's scared. He's saying, I know my brother's a murderer and a rapist and everything else, but he has one thing right that I don't have, and that is he's taking care of the dad all the years. So Yaakov's in fear, and he meets up with Esav's angel. So here we have multiple approaches, right? The classical approach, you read Rashi, you read Ramban, there's a wrestling match. The dust goes up to the heavens. Vayavek ishimo. Our sages say this was the fight of the century. You think wrestling matches or something? Chazal say the two of them were at each other the whole night. The dust went up all the way. You had a cloud going up to the heavens from the fight between them.
Why does it say ish?
Ish?
Why does it say ish?
Why shouldn't it say ish?
It's in Malach.
Well, in Daniel it says that the Malach is called Ish Abadim. In the book of Daniel it's clear that an angel is called Ish. So why shouldn't it say ish? Okay. Back to our story. So Rashi, Nachmanides, they take it literally. There's a fight, there's a clash, there's a battle, and this is Esav's angel that has come to try and take Yaakov down before the final meeting with Yaakov, and the exact opposite happens. Yaakov is now empowered. He knows he's going to win because Esav's angel couldn't take him down. And Esav's angel has to bless him, and that's what Esav's angel tells him. Kisarita, you have been successful. You have overpowered Elohim, godly creatures, va'anashim, and men, both Lavan and Esav. You won. Yaakov's walking into the battle. He knows it's done. Now, this has... It says in the book of Daniel that when nations are about to have a battle, before the nations on earth battle it out, their angels in heaven have a battle. And based on who wins in heaven, that's what happens down below. There's a spiritual representation of the battle that's about to take place, that takes place beforehand. That's in the book of Daniel. So Yaakov is having the spiritual representation of the battle before the battle with Esav. And it's going to end up with, you can't win me, but you could hurt me. Right? Esav can hurt Yaakov. Esav's angel hurts Yaakov, but he doesn't win. And in the end, he says, let go. Ah, was it physical? So Rashi and Ramban seem to say it's physical. Rambam has a totally different approach. Rambam says angels never take on physical form. The whole thing was a spiritual battle. Nothing here happened in physical form. The Torah describes it as a man came and they fought. That's not to be taken literally, according to Rambam. Great, so that's Ramban's question on Rambam. Nachmanides asks on Maimonides, he says, then why was Yaakov limping after the battle, if it wasn't physical? So there's a commentary on Tanakh called Radak. Rabbi David Kimchi, Radak is the acronym for his name. And he fights back for the Rambam. He says, it can be. You ever have a dream and you start moving in your dream? So it can be that within a spiritual, prophetic vision, Yaakov is actually affected physically, even though technically he wasn't hit physically. Our sages say this battle represented the battle the Jewish people would have with Christianity throughout all of time. And that the idea that Yaakov walks away limping is the idea that we were tortured throughout our history. Ramban says, he quotes a Medrash, he describes, it's a Gemara, that even though Hashem promises Yaakov, you will last till eternity, he says, but nonetheless, Esav is able to hurt you. And that's the idea, the Gemara says, when things are going right, they only tax you, and when things are going less right, then they torture you. And the Talmud gives us very difficult stories of what the Jewish people underwent, including taking iron balls and putting them in a fire until they were red hot, and then putting them under the rabbi's armpits and telling them, are you willing to admit now that you believe in what they believe in? Different stories of the torture that the Jewish people underwent throughout the generations, and our sages say this was what Yaakov saw that night. In Yaakov's vision of the fight with Esav's angel, what Yaakov's seeing is the ongoing battle that's going to take place throughout Jewish history, and the wounding of his thigh was the idea. The thigh is a euphemism for the male organ that produces children, and the idea is they were able to wound and hurt the future of the Jewish people. It's not that our future would now be clean, we won. No, we were hurt throughout the generations. So the sun shines for Yaakov, and Yaakov is getting cured. This is an important concept. Bishvili nivra haolam. In many ways, a person is supposed to approach the world and say, Hashem created all this for me. What does that mean? So let's take a simple example. Chazal say there are two types of guests. There's a guy that comes to your house for Shabbos, and you give him all the best food, and at the end of the Shabbos, he says, thank you very much, and he leaves. Someone stops him on the street and says, did you say thank you? He says, yeah, I did. And someone asks him, but did you really say thank you? I mean, last night they gave you a three-course meal. This morning they gave you a three-course meal. You had the best desserts, the best meats, the best everything. So what does the guest say? He says, are you kidding? They didn't make anything for me. That's the meal they eat. They prepared all the food they like to eat. And I just was a tag-along. I got to eat from it. But they didn't make anything for me. That, says the Gemara, is a bad guest. A bad guest walks away and says, they did everything they wanted and I just got to eat from it. What does a good guest say? A good guest gets up at the end of the meal and says, the rice was extraordinary. The drinks were phenomenal. The Divrei Torah were fantastic. The chulent was out of this world. The meats were something else. You guys made the most amazing meal for me. I don't know how to thank you. A good guest looks at what he's received and says, you made it for me and I appreciate it. The same is true with living on the planet. A guy could get up in the morning, take a shower, brush his teeth, have a good breakfast, and they say, oh shucks, it's raining outside. Another guy can get up and say, wow, we have hot water, I'm getting a warm shower. This, so when you do get it, you should appreciate it. You guys get food. I didn't eat dinner tonight. You guys, I hope, ate dinner. I'm saying, you can look at it and say, it's shakshuka. Or you can look at it and say, I got a good meal. I got a hot meal. You're good. Very good. I'm saying, Chazal say those are two approaches that we have a repeated choice of how we approach things. It's true of every scenario, and it's a recurring theme throughout the Torah. Why was the Tower of Babel built? Because there were people who were willing to look down at what God gave them. Why was Adam, willing to eat from the forbidden fruit? Because he looked at the whole world and says, no, it's not worth that much. If the best fruit I can have, no, okay. So there are fruits out here. There's a wife. God, you gave me trouble. You can look at life that way. Chazal say that's the weakness of man. To look at all the blessings in his life and put them down. They're not so important. Person could say, why should I be appreciative of Machon Meir? You know what I give to Machon Meir? You know how lucky they are to have me? When I come to class, everything's alive, the guys are happy. If I sit out on the class, it's not the same class without me. Look at how lucky they are. Or you say, wait a second, I get a place, I get friends, I get to learn here. You can look at everything and be appreciative or not. Why should I thank my wife for a meal? Who gave her the money to buy that meal? Of course she made a meal. Why should I say thank you? It's like the kids who ask me, why say thank you to the bus driver? He's just doing his job. You could say the same thing about your wife. You could say the same thing about your parents. The Torah repeatedly teaches us to be a good guest. To look at it and say, you did it for me, and I appreciate it. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Torah from the very beginning, and it's a recurring weakness. The Pasuk describes it as, the sun rose for Yaakov. Really? The sun rose a day earlier and a day later. What does that mean? It rose for Yaakov. So Chazal tell us, Hashem put many healing powers in the sun, and on that day they were revealed more on behalf of Yaakov, so he would be healed quicker. But we have a perspective to learn from this. You can wake up in the morning and look at it and say, Modeh ani, Ribono Shel Olam, thank you. You made the sun shine for me today. If you look at life that way, then life's much more fun. Then there's a lot of blessing in our life. There's a lot to say thank you for. There's a lot to be excited about. So, another interpretation as to why we don't eat the Gid HaNasheh until today. We cut out that sinew, that part of the animal's leg, when we prepare an animal to be kosher, as we discussed last night. It's a sign of pride. Our great-great-grandfather did what no other human ever did. He won an angel. So we don't eat the Gid HaNasheh. Okay, so Yaakov is given the name Yisrael. I'm about to tell you something that you could quote in my name, but give the full picture when you do. Okay? What does the word Yehudi mean?
Thank you.
Yehudi. Yehudi means a Jew. What does the word Yisraeli mean? An Israelite. So we have a misnomer in the state of Israel and in the world. The Arabs can be called Yehudim, but they cannot be called Yisraelim. In modern Israel, an Arab is called an Israeli Arab. It's not true. He could be called a Jewish Arab. He can't be called an Israeli Arab. Because the word Jew means monotheist. Yehudi really means monotheist. So technically, Arabs are monotheists. You could call them a Jewish Arab. But you can't call them an Israeli Arab. Because the word Israeli means a descendant of Israel, of Yaakov. They are not descendants of Yaakov. Yaakov in our parsha was granted the name Yisrael. The word Yisrael means the one who is able to overcome all forces. Yaakov Avinu is a phenomenon. Now Yaakov Avinu has become this extraordinary phenomenon. He can overcome the forces of nature. There's no logical reason why we're still around. All the nations wanted to destroy us at one point or another, and yet we're here. That's what the name Yisrael means. Yisra, one who overpowers, like the word Sar. El, the forces. So that's, the Arabs can't, you can't have an Israeli Arab. That's not true. So I know in moderns, you know, today they call them Israeli Arabs. It's not true. The state of Israel, by definition, is the state for the descendants of Yaakov, who is called Yisrael in our parasha. Yes, sir.
Doesn't Yehudi come from Shevet Yehuda, though?
Maybe. Maybe.
It would be the same thing, then.
Okay, fine. So don't call them Jewish Arabs. Fine. There are two explanations as to why the Jews in exile are called Yehudim. We don't find the Jews being called Yehudi until they're exiled. One interpretation says because the prime tribe that was Yehuda, so they were called Yehudim. The other interpretation, which is also quoted in Talmud and in Rashi and Megillat Esther, is because we were the odd man out. They looked at us and say, they deny our paganism. They are monotheists. So they called them Yehudi. Yehudi, the one who is a monotheist. So there are two interpretations as to what the word Jew means.
And you are instead of a chet,
no, no, no. Yehudi means one who denies idol worship, one who believes in the Tetragrammaton and monotheism. Okay, back to our parsha. So Esav comes and he sees Yaakov and he runs towards him, and Yaakov doesn't know what his intentions are, and Yaakov's bowing to him, and Esav gives him a hug and a kiss. And our sages tell us that this is what would happen between us and our Christian counterparts. There would be tremendous eras of hatred, and then there would be moments where they would suddenly have compassion over us. They'd say, let's help them out. We feel bad for them. And this is a recurring theme in our history, where there's been many, many eras of cruelty, and then sparks of the Balfour Declaration, the idea that the Jews have to have a homeland. You can't deny there were times in history where the non-Jews actually stood up to help us throughout our history. And there were times, and that's what Chazal says, represented by Esav suddenly having this tremendous love for Yaakov. Suddenly he can hug him, and let me help you, and how are you doing? Yeah, that happens also. Everyone comes to bow. And so the matriarchs, Rachel and Leah, they bow. But the two wives, who were initially maids and then became wives, their children don't bow. So there's this concept that when you're proud enough and when you have true value, then you don't mind bowing because you didn't lose anything. But when you question your own value, so then you're scared of saying, I'm sorry. You're scared of bowing. In order to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, a person has to have enough self-confidence that I am not destroyed by saying, I am sorry, I was wrong. The more healthy our self-worth, the more we are willing to put ourselves down. And so the commentaries say it was a weakness on the part of these sons that they did not bow to Esav. They saw their father Yaakov bowing. They saw their mothers bowing. So they chose to look at their mothers and say, they're used to bowing. They were maids. We are not maids. We're the sons of Yaakov. We're not bowing. As I'll say, your father bowed. What do you mean you're the sons of Yaakov? So the commentaries say that is pride that actually stems from a weakness. Sometimes out of a weakness, you say, I'm not going to bow. What's the big deal? Bow. And that the same idea comes with apologizing. Very often people are very scared to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. We should be healthy enough to be able to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Yosef and Rachel come forward. Our sages say that when Yaakov married Leah, so Esav said, okay, I'm marrying Rachel. Yosef stands before Rachel. Why is Yosef standing before Rachel? One interpretation is, he was telling Esav, you want her, you have to come through me. Another interpretation is, Rachel, they wanted to ensure, and Yosef wanted to ensure, and Yaakov wanted to ensure that Esav wouldn't even see her. So she was hidden by Yosef. Must have been a pretty tall child.
How old is
Yosef? Right, he's very, very young. He is all of 6.
Was it hidden in a box?
Yosef? No.
Dina.
Dina. No.
Dina.
Rachel was not hidden in a box. So our sages say, Yosef said, I rather that evil person looks at me than my mother. And because of that, Yosef was blessed that the evil eye could never hurt Yosef. Because he stood up to Esav's evil eye. Esav's eye that was lusting to see the women. And Yosef said, let him look at me. Let him not look at my mother. The simple interpretation in the verse is that Rachel was the most modest. And that's why when she came to greet her brother-in-law, she made sure to put a kid before her so that she was more secluded. And that was a sign of Rachel's modesty. Everyone bows to Esav. And this is part of Yaakov's bowing to Esav. On the one hand, our sages say, learn from Yaakov. Don't hold your head too high when you deal with Esav. On the other hand, our sages say, the only tribe who did not bow was the tribe that wasn't born yet, Binyamin. And so therefore, our sages say, only Binyamin could have the temple in his lot. Because in heaven, Hashem was upset at Yaakov for putting himself down this much. So we have a dual message here. Now you guys should notice I contradicted myself, but what did I say? Right. Two opinions. It does not record those sons as bowing. So one interpretation says they did not bow. That was the first interpretation I presented. The other one says, it says the mothers and the sons and the mothers bowed. And even though it's used the female tense to describe the mothers that they bowed, but when a pasuk describes a grouping, sometimes it chooses the tense of male or female that it was just using. So it uses the female to use the encompassing. Right. That's a different interpretation. No, not to my understanding. That's not the examples that are brought there, no. So I once boarded a taxi, and it was during the Intifada, and it was a Friday afternoon, and suddenly I notice the driver is an Arab. And I notice he's taking me a route that I'm not 100% confident that he's not kidnapping me. So I tell the driver, you know what? I have to go for Shabbos. I was going to a place that was a 5-minute drive. I said to him, you know what? I need to travel all the way to Netanya. Are you available to go to Netanya? The guy says, yes. I said, okay, so let's stop off at this place. I'll drop off what I have to drop off, and then we'll continue to Netanya. The guy says, fine. Where did I get this idea from? Yaakov Avinu. When he's dealing with Esav, he tells Esav, I'll meet you in Seir. I'll meet you way up in your territory, way south, in Seir. What was the idea? When you're dealing with someone who you suspect or who you know is wicked, you tell him something way, way, way down the road. That way, you give yourself a lot of time. You give him hope, right? We're still going to meet up. And so, by doing that, Yaakov gains peace. He doesn't say, forget it, we're never meeting. And when I told this to the driver, so when we got to the first destination, so then I came back out and I said, you know, I just got a phone call. I'm really not going to be able to go all the way to Netanya. I'll compensate you for your time. Thank you very much and goodbye. Sometimes you have to think long. Chazal say that's what Yaakov does to Esav. Yaakov realizes this huge challenge in his life is over. So Yaakov camps by a city which today we call Shechem. In ancient times it might have been called Shalem. So he camps by that city. Chazal say, what does that mean? Vayichan. He camped by the city. It means he made an institution to benefit the public. Our sages say, whenever something good happens to you, you're in a situation of danger, you come out of it, do something for the public. So what did Yaakov do? We have multiple interpretations in the Medrash. One interpretation is, he set up bathhouses. He showed up and he saw the people were filthy, they didn't believe in cleaning themselves, so he set up public bathhouses. Second interpretation is, he set up commerce. He set up marketplaces. He set up places for people to do business. A third interpretation is, he saw they were only doing barter, so he established a coin. He had enough wealth that he was able to establish a monetary system. That was... And the final interpretation is, he set up an Eruv, which if we had a longer time, we'd have to discuss what that is. So he has to give something back to society. So he settles down there with his family. He's in Israel. He had made another mistake when meeting with Esav. And that is, he took his daughter Dinah and he put her in a box. He said, she's the single girl among the bunch. Esav might say, we're all buddy-buddy, Yaakov, so let me marry your daughter. Dinah's a very good-looking girl. Dinah's a very active girl. And Dinah's a twin, right? She's the twin, we said, of Zevulun. And so Yaakov puts her in a box, and then he nails the box shut. So our sages say in Shemayim, they looked down and they said, Yaakov, why'd you put a nail in the box? Now that's important. It's sometimes when we want to be careful, we're careful in a way, it's like you see the cliffs over there, so you take 3 steps back. But then you have a guy who takes 10 steps back and he falls off the other cliff. And that happens in life. Sometimes you want to be so careful, so careful, that you really endanger yourself by being so careful. That's not healthy either. People say you have to drink water. But a person can drink so much water that they actually destroy their system. There's so much water the body can handle. There's a certain amount of water where it's already not healthy. The kidneys cannot function dealing with so much water. Doctor told me this.
How is the nail?
So Chazal say, you put him in a box, he doesn't see her. You didn't have to nail the box shut. Chazal say that was an extra step away from Esav. In case it opens by accident. So our sages say, no, he took a step too far. And when you take a step too far in one direction, you're actually pushing in the other direction. And that's true in education, and that's true in raising a home, and that's true in the service of Hashem, and that's true in the balance of life. As my father always say, life is a sponge. It's a sponge filled with water. If you squeeze it too much on this side, the water comes out the other side. So when Dina's in a box, and she's nailed in the box, so then when you take her out of the box, then she has a hard time staying in the tent. And then she goes out of the tent, let me see what the girls are doing. Because you nailed her in the box. There's a different feeling being in a box that's nailed shut and not nailed shut. Because I'll say this was a reaction, this was a product of Yaakov going too far to keep her. And that's why you guys discussed in last class the idea of keeping your kids secluded. Yes, we try not to expose our kids to things that are vile and harmful and going to warp their perspective on life. The balance is very challenging. And understanding the balance, depending on the society you're in, depending on the society your children are in, is very hard. It really requires a lot of thought and understanding of your scenario. It's not just a question that's in the abstract. There's a reality. What are your kids seeing? What are they being exposed to? And dealing with that, you have to figure out how much you can really keep your kids sheltered. So Dina is abducted. Shechem hears there's a new girl in town. She's very good looking, but he can't get a peek at her. She's so modest, she's always in the tent. So what does Shechem do? He hires a bunch of girls. He gets the music. and he has them just outside the compound of Yaakov's family. He has them play the music, and the girls are dancing. So Dina takes a peek. Chazal say the nature of women is they like to dance. Women, it says, it doesn't matter how young they are or how old they are. If they hear music, they want to dance. That's natural for a woman. So when the music's playing, Dina takes a peek. She sees it's a modest scene. It's only girls. There's no problem. So she slowly comes out of her tent, and she just goes to watch. She's not even going to dance. Shechem sees her, and he's so taken by her beauty, he charges and grabs her, kidnaps her, brings her to his palace, and does whatever he wishes with her. And then he comes to his father and says, "Oh, this girl's amazing. I want to marry her." So what do? They go in a very vile way. They don't bring the girl back. They come back to Yaakov Avinu and they say, "We want to talk to you." And Yaakov says, "I'm not talking." Yaakov is waiting for his kids to come back. And that's what I mentioned in the beginning, that in our parsha we see a shift. When it came to dealing with Esav, we don't hear the kids saying a word. Yaakov's dealing. It's that generation he's dealing. Now it's the younger generation. His daughter was abducted by a young man in the local town. Yaakov isn't talking. He's waiting for his sons to come back. His sons were out watching the sheep and they heard. And they were very upset. This is not a way to behave. And so, if we think about it, they have a history of this. Avram's wife was abducted, but nothing happened. Yitzchak's wife was almost abducted, and nothing happened. And now their sister was abducted, and everything happened. And so the brothers come back, and they're very upset. And Hamor, the father, the king of the area, says, "You know, my son Shechem really wants your daughter. Why don't we all become one? We'll become one people. Don't worry, you guys will make good business. You'll have a lot of territory here. It's a good idea for all of us." And Shechem speaks up and he says, "Tell me how much money you guys want, what kind of gifts you guys want. We'll make it work." So the brothers, Shimon and Levi, they answer with cunning. And they say, "Look, where we come from, if you want to shame someone, if you want to tell him he's worthless, you tell him, 'You uncircumcised one.' If you want to put someone down, that's how you put them down. You're telling us, 'Let's become one people.' Well, we can only become one people if you guys are willing to be like us. We don't connect to people who are uncircumcised. If you want to connect, all your people have to undergo circumcision." Now, what are they thinking? Their thought process is, no person would say, the prince wants to violate a girl, so we should all undergo surgery. And their thought process is that the town won't let him get away with it. The town will say, "You're nuts. We're not doing this." But it doesn't work. Shechem must have been an extraordinary politician. So Shechem comes to the townsmen and he says, "Look, these Jews, they just came here. They got a lot of money. And they got girls much more beautiful than anything we got here. Believe me, it's worth it. We'll have girls for the picking. You guys can each end up with the most beautiful girl in town. All you have to do is this little surgery, and it's yours. Believe me, they got a lot of money." Now, Yaakov has a history. He set up marketplaces. He set up the economy. Everyone respects Yaakov. They know how wealthy and smart he is. And they see how extraordinary his family is. Shechem sells them on the deal. So now the deal backfired. And that's another Russian rule for playing chess. Never assume you know your opponent's move. The big mistakes we make are when we make move A with the assumption he's going to make move B. If you assume you know his next move, you're making a mistake. You have to take a step back and say, and what if he does what I don't expect him to do? What if it plays out not the way I expect? Do I have a contingency plan? So Shimon and Levi do. So they come around, and they're the master circumcisers. For the next 3 days, they're slicing off everyone, and the people are writhing in pain in bed. Now, a circumcision to an adult, no Novocaine, right? They might have had something to put her all to sleep. They don't have stitching capacities. And they're lying there in bed. They're in serious pain. Now, if you think about it, what they accomplished also was that for the time being their sister wasn't violated, right? Shechem can't function. I mean, he's also wounded.
He was, though, right?
He was the first. He was the first to circumcise. He's telling all his people, I'll do it first. And he does. So they've also accomplished that they buy time. Meaning there was also a great wisdom in what they did.
But he had already violated Dina, though, right?
He had violated her. In natural and in unnatural ways. Now Shimon and Levi, without talking to anyone else, they're young kids, right? How old are they? They're all of 11, 12? They get together, they draw their swords, and they go into the town. Now, everyone's not so capable at that moment, and they just kill out the whole town. They kill out all the men, and then their siblings, who were not exactly in on this plan, and did not exactly think it was fair. They said, you know, we didn't expect them to do this, but now that they get their end of the deal, what are you doing? So Shimon and Levi say that the our sister's a woman of ill repute. We're just going to sit back and let this happen. And so they have this great zeal for promiscuity. No way. This doesn't happen in our family. And it will come back to haunt them, because in next week's parsha, they're going to sell their own brother to be a male prostitute to be violated by other men in Egypt. And ultimately, Yaakov will come back to them and say, you guys had such zeal against anything that's promiscuous, yet you had no problem selling your brother to be violated in Egypt. Where's the purity of your intentions? Where's the consistency? Yaakov will take them to task. But at this moment, Yaakov's silent. And there's a phenomenal rule in that. Sometimes as a parent, you've made your case and the kid disrespectfully answers you. And he's got the last word, and sometimes you're not going to win by answering him. You've said what you had to say. This is my own interpretation. Because it's glaring in the pasuk that they get the last word. Their father tells them it's wrong, and they answer him, and he doesn't answer them. Now, at the end of Bereshit, at the end of Genesis, Yaakov will say, I own Shechem. I conquered Shechem with my own bow and arrow. And here there are two approaches in the Medrash. One approach says the nations wanted to come to war. When they heard what Shimon and Levi had done, the neighboring towns, they had peace treaties, there was a NATO, there was a treaty, a UN, right? They all gathered and said, we're fighting. And Yaakov picked up his weapons and stood at the entrance to town and said, whoever wants to take on my kids is taking on me first. And he prepared his own army. And then there are sources, there's a book called Sefer HaYashar, which we're not clear whether it's a valid midrash or not, that actually records wars that took place at this time. Chazal say no, that Hashem caused everyone to be scared and they didn't. They said, if this is what two of them could do, imagine what all of them could do. We're all lucky they're not starting up with us. And everyone just got scared. And that's what the pasuk says, that Hashem caused great fear to fall upon the neighbors. And so, with this complicated history, they go to take Dina out of the castle. But they have a surprise waiting. They enter the castle, and they're ready to kill Shechem, and Dina stands in front of them and says, don't! They say, what? And Dina then says, and this is where we'll pick up on Thursday night. No.